You are at Luke chapter 22. Well done. Hold your finger there. And would you make your way over to the Gospel of John chapter 13. John chapter 13. The reason I want you to get to John 13, I was going to read it to you, but I want to show you a little bit of the backdrop. Remember last week I put the Leonardo da Vinci painting of the Last Supper up? Well, let's go and get more of the story. John chapter 13, look down at verse number 21. John gives us lots of details. Why? Because he was there. John 13, verse 21. Now when Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in his spirit. They're all sitting around the table. And testified and said, "Most assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me." Betrayal is maybe one of the most difficult things to get over. Is it just me, or you know what I'm talking about? You know, we have learned over the years, let's keep people at a kind of a safe distance. Why? Well, because when they act like a knucklehead, then I'll be all, yep, knew it. And we kind of guard our hearts. Now, that works, I suppose, in some social settings, and I suppose wisdom is certainly a component. But have you ever noticed that our heart was designed by the Lord to love and to be loved? And when you take a scarred heart that has been betrayed at a deep level, and then you try to barely open that to someone else, how many of you know that sometimes that can be a bit of a challenge? The Lord here is saying, one of you at this table is going to betray me. And I would imagine that everybody went, what? What? Deep betrayal is maybe one of the most difficult things to get over. It's difficult enough when someone that I thought would always be there, always have my back, you know. It's hard enough there. I'm going to submit there's a betrayal that's even worse than that. When I betray my own self. Watch this. Most assuredly, Jesus says to all the people in the midst of that beautiful Seder dinner, most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. Verse 22. Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Now there was sitting on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. That's John. Now I got to set the stage for you a little bit. Mr. Da Vinci depicted a long, straight table, and I suppose there's reasons for that. But if you look at the record, more often than not, if there was a large group of people, the table was kind of a U shape of sorts. And all of the invited guests sat on the outside, and they didn't have chairs, and they often didn't have implements, spoons and knives and forks. In fact, you sat on the floor, and often you reclined. Now, because most of us are right-handed, how many of you left-handed lovelies do we have in here? Left hand, you know that if you are left-handed, you're the only one in your right mind. I mean, look it up. Look it up. But because most people would use their right hand to manipulate stuff on the table, you reclined on your left elbow. I don't know that that's exactly what's happening here, but if so, then if they're leaning to the left and John is leaning on Jesus' bosom, leaning back on the Lord, if he's leaning to his left, then he is here. And then we're going to see here in a minute, Jesus says, Peter says, ask him which one it is. We're going to see the balance that nobody else hears Jesus say, it's the guy who I'm going to give the bread to. Which means likely John is on Jesus' right-hand side, leaning left, if you will. And Peter is likely, within whispering voice, he's right of John. And here in a minute, he's going to give at arm's length some bread to Judas, which means Judas had to be sort of, you know, within arm's length. So if he's not on Jesus's right, he's on Jesus's left and likely immediate left, if you will, a place of great honor. If that's so, let's watch. Verse 23, now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom, potentially to his left elbow, one of his disciples whom Jesus loved, John. Simon Peter, therefore, motioned to him to ask him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. Then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, Lord, who is it? And Jesus answered, it is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. Back to your customs of this day and time, when you offered bread to someone, it was a nice thing to do, especially at dinner, but it was also a custom that's extending friendship, companionship, and fellowship. This is Jesus' last option for Judas to fess up. Because we know that from previous portions of the Gospel of John, he's already made the deal with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And did Jesus know about that? He did. So he then dips it into the sop and he gives it to Judas. And Judas, why, thank you, Jesus. And perhaps they held the bread mutually for a moment. And Jesus looked right into Judas's eyes. Did Judas know what he was about to do? This is the Lord effectively saying, Judas, this is your last chance. Is he who I have dipped a piece of bread when I have dipped it? And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. This is a case of demon possession. Then Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. Why did Jesus say that? Because he knew what Judas was going to do. And Jesus knew he had to be on the cross by the next morning. Because this is the evening of the 14th of Nisan. Why is that significant? What is all of Israel celebrating this night? The Passover. Reverse the film back to Charlton Heston, Moses. And there he is. And the Lord, the last of 10 plagues, finally is going to put a crowbar in Pharaoh's heart and is going to let the people go. Take a lamb, drain its blood from its little jugular vein. It's a humane way for an animal to die. He just loses consciousness and goes to sleep. But take the blood and daub it on the doorpost and the lintel of the home. And that night, the angel of judgment will see the blood of the lamb, and he will what? Pass over. So, 1,500 years, these Jews have been practicing this every 14th day of the month of Nisan. Why do we do it? I don't know. God told us to do it. Leviticus 23, we're supposed to do this every 14th. In the morning, which will still be the 14th, Jesus will be bleeding on a cross. On what day? The Passover. I wonder if any in the crowd remembered, about 3.5 years ago, we were all kind of watching this wacky prophet Elijah. And he pointed to Jesus coming out of the crowd and he said, look, look, points everybody. Okay, Elijah, easy. Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And they all went, bibbida, 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 what? 3.5 years later, Jesus is dead on the cross on what day? The 14th of Nisan, the Passover. Go and do it now. Jesus was not a helpless victim of Passover. I'm so sorry, my brain goes, I hate to admit it, but a little vice that I love is watching snippets of Saturday Night Live. I'm very, very sorry for that. But there's some genuinely funny stuff. They did a thing on this one time, and they had the Last Supper. There's Jesus, but Judas, instead of being Judas, he kicks in the door like Arnold Schwarzenegger and blows Jesus away not Jesus. Who did he blow away? Oh, somebody blows. That's what it was. The Terminator. I'll get it right. The Terminator, which is Arnold Schwarzenegger, kicks open the last door. That's what it is. And he blows Judas away. Let me get my video straight. Blam! Judas is dead. And Jesus raises him. Hey, no. And then he racks another, blam, I must save you, Jesus. Well, no, because the point of it is Judas has to do this. He has to do it right now because Jesus knows exactly what's happening. I know what you've been up to, and you are being used by my Father, even in your crusty old hardened heart, because you're accomplishing my purpose. Go and do it now. Jesus is not a helpless victim of Passion Week. Verse 28. But no one at the table knew for what reason Jesus had said to him. For some thought, well, because Judas had the money box. Maybe Jesus had said that, go buy some stuff we need for the feasts. Or that he should give something to the poor. But having received the piece of bread, he went out immediately, and it was night. Now that you got your finger there, let's now go to Luke chapter 22. Luke 22. Sorry about the Arnold Schwarzenegger, but that was funny. I'm here to save you, Jesus. Blam! Raise him from the dead. Hits him again. Stop doing that, Arnold Schwarzenegger. I can tell there's no real Saturday Night Live fans in here. That's all right. You know, you're probably better for it. Are you in chapter 22, everybody? Chapter 22, look down at verse number 21. Now that we have that as a background. But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. We know from the Gospel of John, only John and Peter probably heard that. And truly the Son of Man, me, Messiah, goes as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. That's Judas. By the way, 50 days from now, right in your margin here, Acts 2, verse 23. Peter will say that whole thing about the disappointment when Jesus was on the cross. He was delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. This is going to be important. Today's story is about a huge disappointment. And let's see how we can become disappointed and what to do about it. Maybe that was Peter saying, look, I ain't going to lie. That day, the crucifixion blew us all away. It was really hard. But turns out it was all for a bigger plan than I could get my head around at the time. This is today's theme, verse 23. Then they, the disciples, began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. The book of Mark says Judas is saying the same thing. He said, Master, in fact, he says, Rabbi, is it I? Oh, come on, you know. The angels, nah, 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 nah. This table, like the church, is full of very dysfunctional people. What? Well, we know that Judas is sort of off the mark. What do you mean about the other guys? Hold your finger here. Go, if you would please, to Matthew chapter 26. I got to show you this. Less than 24 hours ago, Matthew 26, please. Matthew 26, and we're going to start with verse number 6. Less than 24 hours ago, let me remind us what had happened. Verse 6, Matthew 26. Verse 6, and when Jesus was at Bethany, that's about a quarter of a mile from Jerusalem, at the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil. And she poured it on his head as he was at the table. We're going to get a depiction in another gospel that also that says it was 300 denarii. This is a year's wage. Okay, verse 8. But when the disciples saw it, another gospel, it's really just Judas. When another gospel saw it, I'm losing my place here. A woman came, verse 7, to him having an alabaster flask, a very costly fragrant oil, and she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. We know from the Gospel of John that this is Mary, Martha's sister, and Lazarus's sister as well. She's mentioned three times in Scripture, by the way, if you're a note taker. Each time, where does the frame open up where this Mary is always situated? She's at the feet of Jesus. She is a worshiper. She's anointing Jesus' feet, and as we're going to see here in a minute, for his burial. Just 24 hours before this Last Supper, there was a get-together, and everybody is having a great time. Jesus is going to be there at the Passover, just like always. And they're thinking, oh boy, we can't wait till Jesus kicks out all these Romans and we start the millennial reign. I'm going to have such an awesome office, you know. And maybe unnoticed, here is Mary. She snaps the head off of this flask and she pours it on Jesus' head. And spikenard is a very fragrant oil. The alabaster detail is because it's a natural occurring mineral, and so there are little microscopic holes in it. And so when it's worn next to the body, like an amulet or a necklace, it warms the oil to such a way that little molecule-sized pieces of this spikenard get out through these little pores. And it's a lot, a time-release sort of fragrance delivery system. But it's not molecules at a time. She snapped the lid off and she empties it on Jesus' head. How does Jesus smell? Now he smells like sweet perfume. And how many of you have ever been at the fragrance aisle, you know, at Macy's? Can I try there? Okay. And they go, oops, and you're supposed to do this, walk through it. And it's plenty. Ladies, would you agree? What happens if you take the whole thing and you dump it on your head, Chanel number 5? Well, you're going to have lots of room on the bus going home, I'll tell you that. But this is fascinating to me. She pours it on his head. What did Jesus smell like? Sweet-smelling fragrance. What did those anywhere near him smell like? And another gospel says the whole room was filled. The whole house was filled with her act of worship. Do you follow to kind of fill in the scene here? She's anointing Jesus' feet because of his burial. He had just said, I'm going to leave you and I'm going to be crucified. And what did all the disciples do? Okay, sure. And in my office, I'm going to have pretty curtains, you know, and a nice credenza. I don't know. Nobody is getting this. He's going to die for sins. Nobody picked it up except who? Mary. Yeah. How come she got it when all these high-powered disciples didn't? I don't have the complete answer. But a big part of it is, I believe, because she was a, say it with me, worshiper. Not a singer, not behind a microphone, a big band, belting out fabulous notes and arpeggios. She was a worshiper. And whenever Jesus was near, she dropped everything. Remember how her sister Martha, Jesus, tell Mary to come help me make these tuna sandwiches. And he said, one thing is needful, and she has chosen it. That I sit at your feet and pour out my love. It's a great song. Well, anyway, Steve, come back to us. All right. She's a worshiper. In John chapter 12, verse 3, the house was filled with the fragrance. True worship always comes from brokenness. Here, it's a flask. In Genesis 32, Jacob will eventually grab the hem of Jesus. That's who he's wrestling, by the way. WWE. In this Kona, weighing 125 pounds, Jesus of Nazareth. Wait a minute, how could Jesus show up in the Old Testament? Ask me later. It's pretty cool how that happens. But he's wrestling Jacob. And the Bible says that when he, the Lord, found that he could not resist. Wait a minute, aren't you the star maker? Wouldn't you win that wrestling match like every time? It's a little insight about an encounter with the Lord. Jacob, it would appear, was an accomplished wrestler. He could fend off any advancement of the Lord to grasp him. And yes, Jesus is the star maker. But If he finds, you know, every attempt I try to reach you, you fend it off. Okay, I'll back up. Then do you remember what the Lord did? He touched the socket of his hip. Ow! The searing pain of a terrible dislocation. That's when Jacob grabbed Jesus. Sometimes God's got to break something in us. Do you know the Bible says that Jacob limped the rest of his life? Jesus, why are you injuring your people? He's never going to be a starting running back again, obviously, so I guess that's out of the window. But Jesus sometimes allows a searing and crushing disappointment, even a blatant betrayal. And I get it. It will at times take your breath away. And sometimes it leaves limp. Jacob limped for the rest of his life. Why? Because he had a habit of running away from God. And every time he limped on that, he remembered the wrestling match he had with God that he finally yielded. Hey, you worshipers out there, how many of you have a limp or two? That's how it works. Verse 8, we're still in Matthew. But when his disciples, really just Judas, saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? What a waste! She wasted these 300 denarii worth of spikenard. For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor." Another gospel says he didn't really mean that, because we happen to know he did carry the money box, but Judas would go into the money box and steal a little for himself. This was not altruistic. This was not Judas thinking of anyone but himself. True worship is going to cost me something. Well, you know, coming to harvest, we don't charge admission at the door, so what's it going to cost us? For your consideration, am I willing to lay down something important before I get here? So how many of you guys know, you don't have to raise your hand, but husbands and wives, sometimes your most spectacular fights are when Sunday morning, sometimes right in the parking lot. You slam the door. She slams the door. And then somebody, "Praise God, how you doing?" "Fine, brother. And how are you doing?" "I'm doing super swell." It happens. What am I willing to lay down important for the Lord? How about my pride? Do you know the Bible says, lift holy hands in the sanctuary. And I remember the first time I saw other people worshiping, raising their hands, and I went, "That's weird." You know, it felt funny to me. Socially unacceptable. You've heard me tell that story over the years, but the more I went and the more that I began to tune into what the words of the song were saying, I began to lift my hand. It started right here. I was kind of junior lifting hands right about here. But the Bible says, lift your hands in the sanctuary. You don't have to, but how many of you, it crowds you a little bit. Would you lay that down, a pride? How about my time? Okay, what do you mean time? Will I worship any time the Lord prompts me? Well, that's what Sundays and Wednesdays are for, Steve. You do that's what we pay you to do. You do the rest of it. How about my feelings? Am I willing to lay down my grump? Am I willing to lay down my, I don't really feel like worshiping. When I don't feel happy, I don't feel worthy, I don't feel close to him, please remember Psalm 103. "Bless the Lord, O my soul." That's David telling his mind and emotion, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all of his benefits." That's not a suggestion. Here's a tough one. My church culture? Well, what do you mean? You might have noticed that many, if not most, churches are sort of kind of preoccupied with, we have to have a worship experience. We're going to rent some fog machines that'll put some particulate in the air, and then when our dancing moving lights, it'll be awesome, you know. And by the way, my wife and I, we come from an entertainment background. We love that stuff. Let's do lights and smoke and all of that stuff. Okay, but it's not a rock concert. Can I get a little amen from the crowd? It's not a rock concert. It's not supposed to be. Worship is not for me. It's for him. Have you ever caught yourself saying, I don't like that song? Or you get here and somebody's sitting in your seat. We've always had a good chuckle about that. You're sitting in my seat. I can't worship if I'm over there. How many of you know about the Arctic zones and our air conditioning right about in here? We apologize in advance. You in the back going, what's with the parka? You know, the goose down parka. It's the air conditioning system. I blame Rick for it, by the way. When we were speccing in the HVAC, he goes, how much do you want? I said, I want all the refrigeration we can get. All right. He happened to agree with me. The Arctic zone, it's too cold. It's too hot. Worship isn't for me. Could I even worship if there were no musicians up here whatsoever? Can I worship standing at the DMV? Fascinating. Can I worship? Can I kind of set aside this consumer Christian culture that we're in and I realize and recognize church isn't for me, it's for him. Modeled by Mary here, true worship is going to cost me something. Still in Matthew, now verse 10. But when Jesus was aware of it, he said to them, why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, but me you do not always have. There's always going to be opportunity to be busy at church. How many of us utilize the situation for intimacy? Verse 12. For in pouring out this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. Surely I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. And we're reading about it right now. Remember, earlier on in this same chapter, Jesus told them, I'm going to be crucified. Who was the only one who got it? She was. Now back to this idea that the whole house smelled of the fragrance of worship. For a few moments, so did all the humans. And I wrote my margin, and so did Judas. We know what's going on in his heart. Still, something like worship, look what he does next. Verse 14, then one of the 12 called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, what are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you? What did he smell like when he walked in the Pharisee's office? Ding dong, Pharisees are us. Yes, come on in. What's that smell? Oh, is that this little thing worshiping? Oh, by the way, and then all this stuff pours out of his heart. So they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. Verse 16. So from that time, Judas, do you know what Judas's name means? It comes from the name Judah. And Judah means praise. This is fascinating. Wasn't it Judas who said, what a waste, Mary worshiping Jesus like that? His name means praise. Look how hard his heart is. He goes right back. From that time on, Judas sought opportunity to betray him. I wrote my margin, he went back to church and he is at the Lord's table right now. But remember what he's kind of like. What can I get from this church? In this case, 30 pieces of silver, not bad. Please notice, Judas is an open door to destroy Jesus, potentially the disciples, and it is a hope of the enemy to destroy God's work entirely. Focus back at that table. In fact, let's go back to Luke right now. Matthew, Mark, Luke. Do you have a little wrinkled perspiration part now in Luke chapter 22? Good. All right. We're back to Luke 22. If there is anything in me that comes to a church with kind of a consumer type thing, what do you mean? Well, have you ever caught yourself saying, you know, in this church, there's a little too much, and then you fill in the blank? Or there's not enough of fill in the blank? Then it's a good possibility I might have a consumer sort of attitude. Judas is the ultimate consumer attitude. But the point of it is, he still potentially smelled like Mary's beautiful worship. It's possible. Is it possible that someone could have such a heart and still raise hands, shedding tears, moved by the music, inspired by others worshiping, yet there is a blatant disregard for God's word? That's in Judas's heart. And there is no conviction of sin. Are you willing to at least admit that I too possibly could be an open door to disrupt God's people and God's plan if I'm coming into church looking around what you got here? What? Look at the carpet. Look at the, oh. When I'm a consumer, I can be easily disappointed. But if I go to worship to serve, I'll never be disappointed. Now we're back in Luke, and I promise we won't go anywhere else. Are you ready? Chapter 22, now we're at verse 24. Now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. Is it just me, or just 2 seconds ago, is it me? I wonder if I'm better than you. Look at the flip-flop. Look who's at this table. 2 seconds ago, is it me? Humble, teachable. And now, aren't I something? Back up, Lord. I got this. Good place to write here in your margin. Jeremiah 17, verse 9. I'll read it to you. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? By the way, that's a rhetorical question. Who can know what's going on in my heart? Can you? No. Can I? What's the answer? I think I do, but not really. Even I don't really know what it is that I want. Oh, I think I do. I want this and this. And then you get it, and then, How about release the steering wheel and let God take you where he wants you to go? Just a thought. Does he know what's in your heart? Yes. Sorry, that sounded like Yoda just a little bit right there. Yes. Know you, he can. Man, that's Terminator and Yoda in one place. Mike, stop it. Verse 25. Then he said to them, the king of the Gentiles exercised lordship over those people. And those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. In other words, well, that's how it's done around here, Jesus. It makes sense to us. When you climb the social or corporate ladder, or if you're royalty, well, then you win because you have lots of people serving you. In fact, he who dies with the most servants wins. Watch what Jesus is saying. Verse 26, but not so among you, harvest. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, or if you will, the apprentice. Padawan learner I am. Stop it. Dave Brown loves those references, by the way. The younger the servant, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater? Is the star maker sitting at this table? Yes. He who sits at the table or he who serves? Remember how this evening got started in the Gospel of John. It tells us. Jesus, while they're arguing about who is greater, Jesus takes off his outer garments down to his gym shorts, so to speak. He takes a bowl or basin of water and a towel. And while Peter's saying, well, I'm kind of bigger and louder than you guys. Excuse me, Jesus, I'm talking here. Well, I'm at Jesus. I'll be right with you. Jesus, what are you doing? He is slipping off the sandal of Peter. In those days, we didn't have Nikes. You might probably realize that. You wore open-toed or open sort of sandals. And there was little pavement of sorts. And it was dusty, dirty roads. How many of you have Birkenstocks? You know what I'm talking about. And you walk around at Apple, whatever is it, the Apple thing on the holiday. Apple Days? Is that right? Apple Hill. And you walk around Apple Hill and you wear your Birkenstocks. What's between your toes when you're done with that journey? Can you imagine the stinky feet of a teenager? That's the star maker. And what did Jesus do that began this entire evening that they're still talking about? I think I should probably have a bigger office than you, John, or your skinny brother, James. Oh, my. Verse 28, but you are those who have continued with me in my trials. I noticed that you guys have given up a lot. Verse 29, and I bestow upon you a kingdom. Now, here on earth, that's going to be the church. They're going to found and start and model, hopefully, the fruit of the Spirit, and you're going to found the church. So under the sun, before Revelation 19, when Jesus returns to the planet, the kingdom is the church. But the real kingdom is the millennial kingdom, the millennial reign of Jesus for his 1,000 years. Just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that is to say, he gave me authority over this kingdom, verse 30, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. That's your millennial reign. And sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, what does that mean? I don't think I can say with all certainty, but I have a hunch. Remember, Jesus is the first resurrected millennial body. He got the first one. Who gets the next round? Well, we do at the rapture. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, we who are alive and remain, whoosh, will be caught up. Great word, harpazo, snatched away by an irresistible force. Whoosh, you're out of here. And you will be chained in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. Paul saw that, and then he'll tell us about it in 1 Corinthians 15. This corruption will put on incorruption. It's going to be awesome when we get our new bodies. We, for the 7 years of the great tribulation, that's what the book of Revelation is all about, we are with him where? We learned about that last week. Jesus takes cup number 3, the redemption, drinks it. He says, we will not take cup number 4, the taking out. I will not drink again of this cup until I drink it with you, talking about the 11 now. Where? Infernally. No. Where? In my Father's house. The marriage feast of the Lamb, it would seem, Jesus and his church for 7 years. Then Revelation 19, Jesus comes down to the planet. He dispatches the Antichrist and all the demons and Satan are thrown into the abuso in hell. They're not going to mess with the humans for a while, 1,000 years. And then he separates the sheep from the goats and only believers, humans, begin this 1,000-year reign. And we are also with him. Who else gets their new bodies? That's the beginning of the 1,000-year reign. When Old Testament saints get their new bodies, tribulation saints get their new bodies. So you have Jesus, resurrected body. You have all of us new bodied believers ruling and reigning with Jesus. That's what it means. We will be dispersed throughout the surface of the earth, reconstituted, beautifully drawn back and healed to its Eden-like condition. And we will sort of help administrate Jesus' kingdom in our new bodies with the humans. So I'm wondering if this idea of new-bodied believers, will we have a greater authority than the 12 tribes of Israel? Because human Israel is now finally doing exactly what God has called them to do. Is that what this means? I don't really know. Just as my Father bestowed one upon me, gave me the authority, verse 30, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. I don't really know exactly what that means. But here's another thought. Will the highest authority among the new bodied believers, will it belong to these 11 plus 1, 12? Possibly the Apostle Paul. I don't know. We'll see. Verse 31. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. Now, we don't read Greek, but if we did, Simon has asked for you. It could mean singular, but this is in the plural. He could be saying, Satan asked for you personally, Peter, and it could mean that. Now watch this, verse 32. But I have prayed for you. This is also in the plural. This could be Jesus speaking right to Peter. It could very well be. But the plural form, he could be speaking to all of the disciples. But I prayed for, potentially, you all. For your faith should not fail. That your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me. Now, if this is Peter, then write in your margin here, John 21, verse 15 through 17. That's when they're sitting after the resurrection and they're fishing, and Peter is sitting off perhaps by himself. Do you love me, Peter, you know? You know I love you. Jesus asks, do you agape me, Peter? Peter, I phileo you. Feed my sheep. Strengthen your brethren when you come back. We got to go there. I'm sorry. We're going to have to go there. Hold your finger here, John. Or hold your finger. And now let's go back to John chapter 21. I don't want to miss this. John chapter 21. John 21. After the resurrection. Look at verse 3. Gospel of John chapter 21, verse 3. Simon Peter said to them, they're in Galilee, by the way, I'm going fishing. Right in your margin here, Matthew 28, verse 16. The resurrected Jesus, first of all, they're blown away. He is resurrected. Whee! And then he says, I want you to go to the Galilee to a, some of you have been through this before, to a what? Does Matthew 28. Go to the mountain that I showed you. Go to the mountain. Look at Peter, verse 3. Simon Peter said, drumming his fingers, where's Jesus? Where is he? I don't know, says John and James and those guys. You know what? I'm going fishing. Did Jesus say, go to the Galilee and go fishing? Or did Jesus say, go to the Galilee and wait on the mountain? I'm going fishing. And I highlighted this in my Bible. And they said to him, we're going to. Oh, be careful, you who God has given influence to. Be careful with it. God said, go to the, say it with me, mountain. And where is Peter going? Fishing. Now, can you blame him? This is the neighborhood they all grew up in, and they had a fishing business here. Maybe he was hungry. I don't know. But have you ever noticed that when you're not exactly sure what's next, sometimes we gravitate to the old life. I'm going fishing. Now, skip down if you would. Let's go down to verse number, where do I want to go here? Verse number 15. Look at verse 15. John 21, verse 15. You know the story. Jesus shows up. They're just offshore. They see a guy barbecuing some fish. They're smelling the fish. Oh, that's good. Hey, boys. He calls them rookies. Hey, Rook. Hey, rookies, apprentice, how'd you do last night? Remember the answer? Didn't catch a thing. Put the net on the other side of the boat. That cracks me up. Fisherman, seriously, my net 4 feet over is going to make a difference. They did, and they caught so much fish that they couldn't hardly pull it aboard. And then they went, I know who that is. Peter pulls off his outer garment, jumps in and thrashes to the shore. And there's Jesus, and he's made breakfast for the boys. Verse 15. Now, I don't know if you were going to shoot this in a movie. I don't know how we would block it. I don't know who's sitting where. But in my mind's eye, I have a hunch that Peter is not sitting with the rest of them. Why? Where did Jesus say for them to go? To the mountain. Where did Jesus bust Peter? Fishing. Remember, more or less, the last time they had had any real interaction was the Last Supper. Though all of these may forsake you, Lord, I won't. And what did Jesus say to Peter? Peter, dude, before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times. I wonder if Peter was like, Lord, you don't believe that I could do this? Remember what Jesus said. And when you return, Peter, this is what I think he's talking about. So when they had eaten breakfast, verse 15, John 21, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, if you love me, do you love me more than these? Remember the last real interchange was, though these may deny you, not me. Remember that these little comment you had made? Do you agape me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Now, this is the Greek word agape. Pardon me. This is the Greek word phileo. Agape love is a love that doesn't require anything in return. Phileo love takes a long time and grows deeply, but it's still sort of like a tennis match. It needs a back and forth. Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, John says, if you agape me, you will do what I ask. Agape, you will do what I ask. And there was Peter in the front row. You bet I will. So when he catches him fishing and not on the mountain, could he then literally say, I agape you? Because if you agape me, you will do what I ask. Do you agape me, Peter? Peter swallows hard. I can't say agape because you told me to go to the mountain and you caught me fishing. And remember when you told me, I said, I would never leave you, though these would, I will die with you. I denied you, Lord, before the little girl, three times in total. I can't say I agape you. I phileo you. And he, Jesus, said to him, feed my lambs. Then he said to him a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you agape me? I wonder if Peter's going, Lord, you're twisting the knife. You know I'm not doing what I'm supposed to be doing. So he said, well, yes, Lord, I phileo you. And then Jesus said to him, tend my sheep. But he said to him a third time, Simon, Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Here's the word agape. Here is the word phileo. I wonder if Jesus went, so it's phileo? Peter was grieved because he had said the third time, do you love me? Do you phileo me? And Peter said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that and he finally says the word, I agape you. Jesus said, well, now that we have it straight that you're a slimer and a loser and a great big, you know, whatever, I want you to just go sit on the shelf for a while and think about all that you've messed up. What does Jesus say? Get back up, Peter. Go back in. Let's finish quickly back to the book of Luke, chapter 22. Verse 31, and the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you, that he wants to sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you all, really, that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, John 21, 15 through 17, get back up and go back in, then I can use you. If Jesus is praying for all of them, why is he looking at Peter? This is only speculation on my part, but I'm wondering, does Jesus know Peter's strength is soon going to trip him up? Remember, he's going to be the one that pulls the sword out. Shwing! Peter, ready? Fire, aim. Was that the time to be pulling out swords in the physical sense of the term? No. When he was sleeping, when he should have been active in prayer, he was sleeping. And now when he should be quiet, he's going to be acting. That's what happens, Harvest, when we're sort of not close to the heart of the Spirit of the Lord. I will die for you, he said. Well, that's going to happen, but not tonight. Though Peter is flowing with passion and commitment right now, maybe like all of us, Peter doesn't believe at this moment he is capable of caving in at the crucial moment. Jesus does. He also knows when Peter does fail, he's probably going to lose hope. Peter will be devastated with himself. How could I have blown it so bad? And he's going to want to give up. Is that just Peter? Is that just me? Or is there any one of us that if we have been completely crushed by betrayal or disappointment, you just want to give up and shrink away? That's why Jesus potentially is looking at Peter. You're going to get through this failure, Pete. I know you will. And on the other side of tonight's spectacular failure, denying Jesus in front of a little girl, you're going to realize that I knew what I was talking about. And you're going to cling to the truth that I am your strength, not your muscles, not your resources, and not your smarts. Last verse, verse 33 and 34. But he, Peter, said to him, Lord, I'm ready to go with you, both to prison and to death. At the crucial moment, he will fold. Verse 34. Then he, Jesus, said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you have denied me three times that you even know me. Please see this harvest. In fact, go ahead and close your Bibles for just a moment and just focus. If it helps you to close your eyes, to close your eyes. From the mouth of Messiah himself, yet Peter still doesn't believe God's word. Oh, he loves Jesus, and he's going to spend the rest of his life serving Jesus. But at this moment, Peter believes he is incapable of caving. And he does. Let's all stand together. Well, that's just a wonderful point to leave us all with, Pastor Steve. Would you stand with me? You've been sitting a while. You've been very patient in listening. This really is the focal point of the entire time together in the Word this morning. Why is this in the Bible? Why did Satan ask to sift Peter like wheat? You know what that is, right? You put the kernel head in your hand and you rub it back and forth until the chaff wears away and just the grain remains. Not a fun process for the grain. Would you close your eyes with me as you stand? Peter, God made you big. God made you strong. In a physical confrontation, there are few that could stand toe to toe with you. Peter might have said, well, thank you for noticing, Lord. But Peter, it's your strengths that are going to stumble you tonight, because you sincerely believe you will never be tripped up when it comes to physical altercations. I'm telling you, the Word of God is telling you, but you're not buying it. Satan sees it too, Peter. And he says, can I have Peter and sift him like wheat? And you know what I kind of think God is saying? To a point, Lucifer, I'm going to let you squeeze him. To a point. I'm going to be right there, Pete. I'm going to be hovering over you. Lucifer or any of the demons can't do a thing unless they have my permission. But I'm going to allow you, Peter, to get sifted tonight. Why would you do that, Lord? When you deny me for the third time to the little girl, our eyes are going to meet. And you will slump into the worst depression you have ever experienced. And you're going to question everything. Peter, I had to let you get sifted a little bit. Then comes the time on the beach. Peter, saw you fishing.
Yeah, I know, Lord. I should have been on the mountain.
You busted me again. again, Lord. Gravitating back to the old me. I know. You must be done with me, huh, Lord? No, Peter. Harvest. Get back up. And go back in. Feed my sheep. Some of you, I'm talking to you in your marriage. Lord, you don't know what I've done. Or you do know what I've done. There's no hope for this marriage. It's done. She betrayed me. He betrayed me. No one has betrayed me to the depths. It's so, I can't even breathe, Lord. I can't even breathe. The disappointment. The business partner who stole all the money destroyed the business. Who is it in your life? A father who betrayed you sexually, emotionally. A mother who abandoned you. The devil's right there. You're never going to recover from that. Here's God's story in front of us. Peter, I had to allow a difficult season. Because you didn't believe me when I told you, you're capable of folding. No, Lord, not me. Maybe them, but not me. Okay, Pete, here it comes. But there's always a time when the Lord was going to nestle up next to Peter, and he's going to nestle up next to you. How you doing? And you want to say with every fiber of your being, how am I doing, Lord? Where were you? The correct theological answer is, I was right with you the whole time. Why did you let these things happen? Loved one like Peter, you're not going to get it even if I told you now. But one day, maybe even in the millennial reign, you're going to say, ding, Lord, now I Everybody sit down. Everybody's eyes closed. Lord, I was impressed this week in preparing for this message that I think there's some folks in here that still can't breathe. Not yet. The spouse that done them wrong, the father, the mother, the business partner. It's something that was so devastating and so crushing, they can't get up. They just can't get up. And when it comes to you, Lord, they'll give you 98% of their heart, but there's always that 2%. I can never get over this. The Lord for you today is saying, if you will let him, he will say to you, get back up and go back in. Everybody's head down. Nobody's looking around. Is that you? Lift your hand to the Lord. Oh, God. Oh, God. I had no idea that you were with me. Lord, the enemy has sifted me, but you have allowed it for an eternal purpose. I forgive that person, Lord. And some of you, the great betrayal was you yourself. You were the one who folded. Lift your hand to the Lord. Lord, can you use someone in your kingdom like me? What's the answer, Harvest? Say it with me. Yes. And now more powerful than ever. See the hands, Lord, and hear the hearts, I pray. Bring restoration, joy, and healing to all of your sons and daughters this morning in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Amen.